Good morning. So today we recognize and remember the baptism of Jesus. And of course that means we get to deal with John. John, the frankly bizarre person who somehow, for whatever reason, decides to go living in the wilderness and wear strange clothes and eat bizarre things and then yell at people, you know, like you do. And there's a lot happening in the five verses of our gospel reading, so much so that we actually don't have time to go through everything, because Matthew is very carefully, as he's narrating the story, drawing from all kinds of parts from Israel's deep history. And just by one example, if you notice, and the translation kind of muddies this a little bit, which is unfortunate, the first pair of lines from our Isaiah 42 reading are echoed in the words spoken when Jesus is baptized. "I delight in you," I believe, is what Isaiah 42 says. In the words that God speaks after Jesus comes up out of the water, they're slightly different, but they're meant to be the same. The fact that John is doing these things in the Jordan River also gives us at least a suggestion or a clue as to what he's thinking. Because the Jordan River is the body of water where the Israelites crossed and were led into the promised land under Joshua after Moses had kind of passed on the baton, so to speak. Which means that John seems to have in mind a renewal moment, a moment where everyone reminds themselves of who they are. It would be like in the broader, I don't know, space of American history or something like that, some political leaders, and I hope they don't do it, I'm tired of theatrics and politics, but if they were going to do something specifically in the Delaware River, right near Trenton, New Jersey, in Newtown, Pennsylvania, that's roughly where George Washington crossed on Christmas to take over the Hussars, or who, I can't remember who they are. You know, just like a really important, poignant moment in American history. When you reenact it, you're kind of recognizing and renewing your sense of who you are, essentially. The fact that there's a dove coming to Jesus, that has echoes all over the place, and there are similarities to the call to ministry by Ezekiel. We're not even going to go there because Ezekiel's a different bag of cats. In other words, it's just all over the place. So what do we do with that? And what is John doing? Well, in some special way, and it's best that we don't think too hard about it because the Holy Spirit will do what the Holy Spirit does, John has this sense of prophetic calling. Probably has something to do with the unique circumstances of his birth, and who knows what that was like as his parents explained some things to him. Although they certainly died when he was young, that his role is to prime the pump, to get people starting to think about who they are and what God has called them to do and be and what that is going to mean for them moving forward. It would be like if, like myself and the Board of Lay Ministry, were to get ready to make some very big changes around the church. Now, don't worry, we're not. This is not me being passive-aggressively starting to suggest. No. But if we were, we wouldn't start by going, boom, announcement, everything's changed. In fact, if we were going to do it wisely, we'd take a bunch of steps back and ask, who are we and what are we doing here in Albuquerque? What is God calling us to do? What do we have the capacity and resources to do? In other words, you take a few steps back and think about your identity and how that plays into who God is calling you to be. And then you start saying, well, as a natural extension of that, maybe some changes would be helpful. Now, again, no changes in mind. Please don't call my office. But anyway, John seems to be doing that. And the fact that he's doing it in the Jordan River suggests that he does have Israel's deep past in mind. Like, that was a big moment after wandering in the wilderness, after being rescued from slavery in Egypt through the prophet, or from the by the prophet Moses, and then entering into the place that God had promised to Abraham many, many generations before. That this was a big moment for Israel to really become who they were intended to be. Now, if you know the rest of the story, you know that that was an absolute failure on almost all counts, pretty much all of the time. But that's beside the point. So John seems to have that in mind. And not only that, he and I've probably said this before, but it's a very important insight, that John is also taking something familiar to the people and he's mutating it just a little bit. We might ask, like, well, what sense does it make for him to just start washing people in a river? Well, if you were Jewish in the first century, as well as certain Jewish groups today, the process of washing, or mikvah in Hebrew, is something that you would do throughout your lifetime, depending on circumstances and what happens and certain conditions. And there's a whole thing. Read like Leviticus and Deuteronomy if you dare, but you'll find some of that stuff there. But the catch is that you always do that to yourself. Always. No exceptions. Until John hits the scene, and for some reason, he thinks that he can just do this. Now, where he got that idea, we don't actually know. And it's clear there's a connection there to this ritual washing and cleansing that would make you ritually clean so that you could approach the presence of God. But somehow John thinks he can just do that. I don't know. But he does it. And people seem to understand pretty easily the significance behind that, because John becomes very, very popular. In fact, he's so popular, he even shows up in writing that is not in the Bible. And in the book of Acts, which is kind of the first generation or maybe two generations of the early church, we encounter disciples of John throughout the Mediterranean world. So he had an impact. However, the impact initially was great, but it clearly didn't last or endure at that same level. We're going to come back to that moment. So Jesus approaches, and John knows Jesus, apparently. And I know they are relatives in some sense. You were probably taught, like in Sunday school, that they were cousins. I think their actual family connection is not nearly as clear. And this is also a traditional culture that structures their families differently. It's kind of like even certain cultures today, you show up and everybody's an aunt and uncle. No, we don't bother explaining the actual relationship. It doesn't even matter. It's kind of like that. But I think their connection is deeper, because later, in fact, in the final week of Jesus' life, he will make some suggestion, Jesus will, that his movement comes out of John's movement. Like John, in some way, and that way is not even that clear, John is Jesus' rabbi for a period of time, something like that. And if that's the case, that would explain why when Jesus shows up, John goes, no. We need to switch this around, which tells us John knows who Jesus is. And then Jesus says something very peculiar. He says, this is to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? Because John's baptism is a baptism of repentance, of turning, switching your direction, of walking away from former things. And if there's anybody who does not need that, it's Jesus. So why would he even say that? And even then, that word righteousness that's a big word. It's not always clear how exactly to translate that. Now, hopefully, by this point, Jesus being baptized and its meaning is as muddy as the waters of the River Jordan today. It does not totally compute. But at the very least, we can say Jesus seems to understand that as John is pulling all of this stuff from the deep past of their people, Jesus needs to connect with that in order to move forward. It's not a coincidence then that right after that, Jesus crosses the Jordan and goes into the wilderness, just like the Israelites were in the wilderness and crossed the Jordan, where Jesus will be tempted by the devil. And their entire conversation is pulled from Israel's time when they were in the wilderness, failing miserably to be God's people. Jesus seems to be really aware that he is reenacting things. Only he succeeds where Israel failed. Now, let's go back to that point, because where the people first flock to John. John's message is very attractive. God's finally doing what he has promised he was going to do. If I were to say today, even, God is going to do what he has promised to do right here, right now in Albuquerque. Aside from the fact that I don't know what he's promised to do specifically for Albuquerque, you would want to hear that. It would be exciting, maybe invigorating. And John, of course, has the backing of God's Spirit, so that tends to help. But what he calls people to do is to remember who they are and then act like it. That's it. Remember that you are God's people. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. Remember that God has made you a nation. Remember that God has given you Torah and these things to do to bear fruit in life, meaning to do the things that God expects you to do. And this is all really well and good, except I don't know about you, but personal change is really hard. And that's essentially what John is calling the people to do. How many of you here make New Year's resolutions? Any brave people to admit to that? I don't. I just get tired of failing. So I'm, you know, if you don't try, then you don't fail. That's maybe that sounded better in my head. because our actions are so formed by our habits. And our habits are formed by other very deep things about us. And those are really hard to change. And if you need an example, just brush your teeth with the other hand. I mean, if you're like me, you brush your teeth begrudgingly because you're awake earlier than you want to be. Like, you're not thinking about anything. All of that. All of your morning routine is dictated by habit. It is so hard to change that. Which is why if you move like houses, you go stay in a hotel, you go to stay with other people, your whole morning routine gets disrupted and it's unnerving in ways that you may not have even noticed because those habits are so ingrained. And so the first thing that John is calling people's attention to is that God has called them to be one thing and they have failed and they're not being that. And so it's time to change. But if I were to say the same thing to you, or maybe I just will, that there are plenty of things in our lives that are not in line with the expectations that God has for us. So change them. How helpful, how effective do you think that's going to be? It takes intense motivation. Especially when we start going deeper and darker. Everybody here, no exceptions, have things in our lives that are deep, that are dark, that we prefer not to be all that open about, but that we know is actively harming us and potentially even harming those around us. But have you tried changing them? Most of the time, it's not that easy. In fact, sometimes it can feel absolutely impossible. It can be overwhelmingly impossible. But it kind of sits there in the back of your head as you think, why do I keep falling for that? Why do I keep saying that same thing? Why do I keep engaging in whatever? There is nobody who is exempted from this. And so on the one hand, what John is doing by just publicly bringing that to everybody's minds, and people flock to him in repentance, and other accounts say that the people were going to him and confessing their sins. That's a big moment. That's an important moment. And yet, if you consider the amount of people that jumped in wholeheartedly into what John is doing, and then you consider the people who then kind of rode that wave, so to speak, into what Jesus is doing, you'll notice that there is a massive rate of attrition. John was successful in some sense, but the masses didn't then just turn and follow Jesus, did they? Because John was just the start. As it turns out, behavior modification, which is really ultimately what we're talking about, doesn't really work all that well unless it hurts more to continue than to stop. That's what it comes down to. I remember 10-ish years ago, I don't know, time's kind of an illusion. Things were tough. And I was I was meeting with a therapist for a little while. And I was talking about some situation, and honestly, I don't remember the details. But I was saying, yeah, and then this would happen, and then I would do this, and it's just, that's not, it's just making things worse. And my therapist just goes, oh, so you do that, yeah? Then don't do that. Oh, yeah. And the only reason why that was helpful is because it hurt more to continue doing it than it did to stop. Otherwise, as human beings, we tend not to change. Then Jesus shows up. And his message dovetails off of John. So John is calling everyone to repentance. People think, yes, this is a great idea. And then it's kind of unclear what happens after that. But then as Jesus shows up, he starts, or he continues this pattern of engaging with the people's identity. Like I said, he goes off into the wilderness for 40 days, just like the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. That's not a coincidence at all. And he will then go and start kind of acting like a new Moses. In Matthew, he goes up on a mountain and starts giving a new but very familiar interpretation to God's law, just like Moses went up on Mount Sinai and received the law of God. And then Jesus traveled to places with deep significance and he transformed things. But the difference is that he seemed significantly less interested in just changing the way people behave. Because changing behavior is not fixing the problem. We can establish a whole bunch of laws or rules. We could say anyone who comes through that door is expected to live exactly in this way. And some of us may actually succeed. I probably wouldn't. Following rules to the detail is not really my thing. But even if we succeeded, it wouldn't fix the problem because the problem isn't with what we do. Turns out the problem's a lot deeper and so much worse. The problem is within our hearts. And there's a reason why, as Jesus then goes about his ministry, he attracts the wrong people. People like tax collectors, which were sellouts to the occupation empire and kind of violating what it means to be Jewish and living in Jewish community. And they did it willfully. It's not like they tripped and fell and accidentally became that. They made conscious decisions to do the wrong thing. And you find, as you read through the Gospels, that Jesus seems to just attract those kinds of people. Why? It's because he's interested in their hearts, not in their behavior. And you don't get there until you first recognize that there's a problem with what I do. John reveals the problem. Jesus answers it. As we saw in our epistle reading from the book of Romans, St. Paul, as he's spent his entire career contemplating on what it means that the Messiah has come, he died, which is not expected, and then even more unexpectedly, he's raised from the dead. What does this mean for us today? And at some point, he realizes that moment of contact is baptism. If all of this was about behavior modification, our baptism would have the same meaning as that of John. Change. Do something different. And if there's things in your capacity to do to actually change, please do that. That's just more helpful advice than it is spiritual guidance. But it's not about that, is it? Instead, Paul will say, no. With baptism, we die with Jesus. That's a change in the story. I think we can all agree that death is a very pivotal moment in our lives. And Paul says, in baptism you died. And because you died, the destruction of your own behavior, which is rooted in the darkest places of your own heart, that died too. And instead, you're given an entirely new identity. Will you still struggle with those behaviors? Absolutely. Will you still struggle with your own heart? Yes. But you have still died and been made alive. Those things don't define you anymore. And what that creates is first a space where we can actually say and be honest that, you know what, there are things about me that I don't like. There are things about me that, in fact, are really dark. There are things that I, you know, you try not to hide, but of course it spills out and your temper explodes or your behaviors cause other problems with relationships or, you know, you tend to talk and gossip way too much and tear people down and all of that will come back around to you, and you can say finally that, yeah, that is all true, Because I've been baptized into Jesus' death and I've been raised to new life, those also don't define me anymore. Instead, I'm defined by someone who loved me to an extent that I can't really understand. And in his death and in his resurrection, he's made me new. Yeah, I can be honest about those things because that's ultimately not who I am anymore. Just as Jesus entered the water and came up, I've been washed. Only it was Jesus who did the washing. And he's defined me by something very different. And that can create the capacity to change. And that's great, and please do. But even that doesn't define us. We're defined by the graciousness of God. And we see that graciousness in the person and the work and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And that whole story that consumes us even now 2,000 years later begins with the guy coming from Galilee to show up to the place where this crazy man is standing in the Jordan River and shouting at people. And he says, no, you've got to do this to me. And he says, okay, and puts him under the water. That's why baptism, our baptism, is so important. Amen. As you are able, please rise.